Good morning.
Good morning.
I don't think I've told you in a while, I love you. That just came to me as we were worshiping the Lord together. I love God's people. Isn't it an amazing thing, though, we live in a world that, have you noticed, no matter where you go for information, it's hard to even know who to believe, what to believe. But when we come to the Word of God, we rest assured that our Father only speaks truth to us. This morning, it's our privilege to turn to the Scriptures and enjoy the truth about God's love for His people. That parable of the prodigal son, had you heard that before? Yeah. That parable... Is a loud echo of what we're about to hear in Hosea 11. And so if you've got your Bible or your tablet, cue up now. Hosea 11. Think about this. That prodigal son, while in the pig pen of his rebellion, his selfishness and sin, was nonetheless still a son of the Father. His living fell far short of who he was, but it did not change who he was. Israel, chosen by God to be his special people, a holy nation, a people set apart for God's glory, fell short of her purpose. She turned her back on God, pursued other loves. They were a prodigal children, the people of Israel. And yet, even in the depths of Israel's rebellion, God's love for his people remained loyal. And that tells us some amazing things about the love of God for his own. I'm going to mention them to you, trusting that you will still listen to the rest of the message, even though they basically are the message. I'm still going to use my allotted time. Here's what God wants us to know about his love for his own. God's love for his people is sourced in God himself. You will never find the why you are a recipient of God's saving love in Christ by looking at yourself. The Father never stopped loving the wayward son. God never stopped loving his prodigal people, Israel. And listen, for you to be singled out as a recipient of God's redeeming love in Christ is to receive a love that is not based upon your nature, but is based upon the nature of God. This is the key to living in joy as one of God's children. Do you realize that you, who are believers in Jesus, are meant to live continually in the atmosphere of God's love for you? You're meant to live by faith in the liberty of God's loyal love. That this is your privilege. That this is your assurance, your hope, your strength. On my worst day, do you have worst days? On my worst day, when the accuser shouts loudly about my past sin, I don't know about you, but I got a rap sheet. A track record. When my insufficiency in light of God's holiness is in full awareness or fullest awareness to me, I can rest in knowing that I am the undeserving beneficiary of his love. God's love for his own is not earned by their loveliness, nor lost by their unloveliness. And you say, well, that's scandalous, really. Do you realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a scandal? In the best of ways. God draws all of his reasons for loving you from himself. My prayer this morning is that each of us will be refreshed by a deeper awareness of God's love for his people. And my prayer this morning is that anyone who has been keeping God's redeeming love at arm's length will surrender to him today. Well, that's a bit of a wind-up, isn't it? Let's look at Hosea 11 together. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. And we say once again, amen. After amen, amen. And we also say once again, after reading a chapter of Hosea, what on earth is this about, right? Well, this is to do with the love of God for his own. The previous chapters of Hosea have been for us like a long journey through a dark valley, don't you think? The wrath of God toward the sins of his people, it rises up like walls on both sides of us as we journey through the early chapters of Hosea's prophecy. We get this very detailed record of the transgressions of God's people, Israel. Let me just refresh your memory. Israel is idolatrous, proud, self-sufficient, selfish, sexually immoral. They give themselves over and over again in countless ways to violate God's moral law. They had pledged with Moses at Sinai to live by a covenant which called them to love God exclusively and to love their neighbors as themselves, to love those made in God's image. And they failed, it seems, in just about every way imaginable. Worse yet, Israel went through the motions of being God's people. In name, in ceremony. She had all the outward trappings of a people of God. But her heart was far from him. And we've seen that the prophet didn't just tell God's people that they were wayward. Hosea lived out the heartbreaking, agonizing pain of infidelity in his own family. He was a living sermon of God's message to his people. What was Hosea's calling? It was different from any of the other prophets. God said to him, Hosea, go marry a whore. Have children with her. She's going to be unfaithful to you. Two of those kids, you're not even going to know if they're yours. You're going to be a living illustration of what has happened to me in my relationship, my marriage to my chosen people, Israel. And the thing of it is, by now, we realize, I trust, that we can't just shake our heads and say, tisk, tisk, what a horrible people they were. Because we've not been able to read Hosea's prophecy without examining our own hearts. And as we've examined our own hearts, what have we been confronted with? Well, we too are prone to wander, are we not? We too are prone to leave the God we profess to love. We too are prone to go through the motions of being a people of God, but we know what it is to do so with divided loyalties. We too fail to love God exclusively. And we certainly fail to love others as we love ourselves. Like Gomer, Hosea's wife, like Israel, like that self-centered prodigal who ended up in the pig pen, we are all prodigals when it comes to our relationship with God. A dear brother, after the first service, came up to me and said, you know, I was always ticked off about that story about the prodigal son, the little brat. And he said, it finally hit me, that's me. Praise God. Praise God. Here in Hosea 11, though, hope dawns a lot more brightly than it has anywhere else in the book so far. This gloomy shadow of judgment that has been in the earlier chapters gives way to the brightness of God's hope for prodigal children. Look at verse 8. This is my new favorite verse for this week. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. This is God speaking to his rebellious people, his backslidden people. He speaks tenderly as a father to his prodigal children. My heart is all churned up with love for you. How can I let you be destroyed by the consequences of your disloyalty to me? Something overturns, that's what the word churns is talking about, something overrides, if you will, God's determination to judge his people's sin with finality. Anybody ever heard of Admah and Zeboim? Of course not. Of course not. And that's the point. These were among the cities destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. We don't remember their names. And God is saying, how can I let that happen to you? Have you just be a bare footnote in human history? Notice the repetition in verse 8. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I destroy you? And in light of the judgment that God promises to all who violate his moral law, you might think a better question from God would be, how can I not give you up? I mean, how can I not judge you? How can I not pour out my wrath upon you? Do you realize, friends, that God promises to pour out his wrath on the sins of all who transgress his moral law? All who fail to live up to his purpose for them to be his image bearers? Everyone. Without exception. Listen to God's warning to his people Israel before they even entered the promised land. God is saying, look, you guys cheat on me. Here's the deal. Here's what's going to happen. So God, looking ahead, is describing what will happen. And he says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation. Just think of that. Anger. God's wrath. God's indignation is directed against all sinners. So again, back in Hosea 11:8, the question we might expect God to ask is, how can I not judge you? How can I not pour out my wrath on you? Israel's sins are no less putrid to God than are the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And do you realize, friends, that your sins and my sins are no less putrid to God than the sins of his ancient people Israel? See, that is the danger of moral relativism that is so common in our time. We measure sin by our own yardstick, don't we? And it always comes out pretty good. Because when you measure sin by your own faulty yardstick, what do you end up with? Of course God hates your sin. How could he not? He doesn't hate my sin. Of course God hates homosexuality, men insisting that they're women, women insisting that they're men, all of this sort of perverse stuff. I don't think he hates my gossip. I don't think he hates the lies I tell, as long as nobody else is aware of it. I mean, really? Doesn't the scripture say to the disloyal, unfaithful heart today, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment? Does not the scripture say to all who are made in God's image yet fail to reflect his image, the wages of sin is death? Not physical death, eternal condemnation from a holy God. It's very possible that the question that ought to be asked of God, of you today, is similar. How can I not pour out my wrath on you? How can I not condemn you in light of your unfaithfulness to me? How incredible is it then, really, that God, who is righteous and promises to condemn all unrighteousness, looks at his prodigal people and says, my heart churns with affection for them. My sympathy is stirred in their favor. How is this possible? Well, friends, this is the distinguishing love of God for his own. And this love belongs only to the people of God. That this love is far above the common grace that is shown to all of creation. And it's being described for us here in Hosea 11. Look at how it's described. Look, first of all, in verse 1 and in the early verses of this chapter, and see that God's love for his own, his chosen people, is tender. Do you ever think of God that way? That he's tender toward you? God's love is tender toward his own. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. These are the people I singled out to be the recipients of my covenant love. I elected them, I chose them, I brought them out of bondage in Egypt. Israel had nothing to commend herself to God. God chose her. And yet he lovingly called her out of her bondage and set her free to serve him. God's love for his own is tender. And how did Israel respond? Look at verse 2. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. We won't go into all of that. We've had several chapters of that, haven't we? Look at verse 3. God tenderly taught his people to walk in his ways. He tenderly guided Israel like a loving parent teaches a toddler how to walk. Which is a fantastic opportunity to tell you about one of my grandchildren. Our youngest, Navy, little girl, so precious. And she's just learning this walking thing. And you guys know how this goes. You know, she's toddling around and she's builds up a head of steam. And pretty soon there's not full control, if you know what I'm saying. And mom or dad, grandma or grandpa reaches in and makes sure she doesn't hit this. And put your hand over the corner of such and such. You know what I'm saying. God says, that's how I love my kids. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. How can you not hear the tenderness of God for his own? And how many times do you suppose God has hedged his people in today, keeping us from falling? And yet often we're not even aware of it. How often do we not experience the consequences of our selfishness, our pride, our spiritual immaturity, our stubbornness in going our own way? Look at verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. This is Almighty God describing his relationship, his love for his own. He doesn't have to do this. He delights to do this. I pray you're moved this morning by this description of the tenderness of God for his own. You say, well, I never really thought of God this way. Well, that's why you need to know the God of the Bible, the God who is. And you got to just ask yourself, well, why then has there been so much darkness in Hosea's prophecy? So much judgment. Somebody was saying that to me just the other day. Let me guess, next Sunday you're preaching on judgment. I thought that was kind of a cheap shot, but they had a smile on their face and that's fine. Why is that? Listen, Hosea is telling God's people there's something else you need to know about his love. Look at verses 5 and 6. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. Does that sound like love to you? Careful, I'm setting you up. It does if you buy into the world's false notion of God or the world's false notion of God's love. God's love for his own is not a permissive love when it comes to sin. God's love for his own people is not dismissive of his people's sin. God's love for his own is severe. And if that seems too awkward for you, maybe put the word jealous in there. God's love for his own is jealous. Israel, God's own people, are about to be conquered by the very pagan nation whose false gods they've been sleeping around with. It'll be the Assyrians this time, not the Egyptians. But it is a severe judgment, a judgment reflective of God's jealous love for his own. Some of you are parents. Some of you have had parents. That should cover all of us, probably. How many parents in this room have said to their own children, "Don't make me come over there"? I mean, yeah, how many times have you said that? I remember when I was a kid, my sister and I, we fought like cats and dogs. And I'm not proud of this. And it drove my poor mother, she was not well when this was happening. And she would always, we were always downstairs and she would be upstairs and she would always say, "Don't make me come down there." I'm not sure, but I don't think she said that in wrath. I think really what she meant was something like, "Don't make me do what love requires. I love you too much to let you do that. I love you too much to let you say that kind of stuff. I will do what love requires to bring you out of your waywardness." God's love is severe. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're feeling the sting, the pain of love's severity, God has allowed you to get caught in that sin. God has allowed you to experience that selfish plan of yours that didn't involve him fell apart. And God broke your heart for your lack of trust in him. God is showing you how much life you've wasted by living by man's best wisdom. Let me just encourage you. Don't simply despair. Don't get stuck there. Don't stop at that. Repent. Repent. Don't waste the opportunity to see past the pain to the God who loves you. He's beckoning you back to himself. Listen to Hebrews 12. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Think about this. After repeatedly experiencing the failure of the kings that she had put her trust in, after repeatedly seeing the folly of these alliances that Israel kept forming with the neighboring nations, after repeatedly seeing the deadness of religion without love for God, sex without fidelity, worship without truth, without sincerity, why would Israel still not return to the Lord? Well, why are some here today, perhaps, still not returning to the Lord? You felt the sting of his severe love, his jealous love for you, and yet you still insist on going your own way. Look at verse 7. "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him." What does love require when it comes to such prodigal hearts? Well, it requires God to allow his prodigal people to experience the pain of their disloyalty to him. and his judgment, his discipline. As the father allowed that prodigal son to pursue his selfish desires and suffer the consequences, so our Heavenly Father will allow his prodigal children to suffer the painful consequences of their rebellion. And rather than see that as, you know, God must be this cruel punisher of people, we're meant to be awakened by the severity of his loyal love. He's jealous for you. God does what love requires to bring his people to himself. Earlier we asked the question, or at least I did, and you didn't object. How can God not pour out his wrath on such people? I mean, how can God not judge in the final sense such people? Well, notice with me in verses 8 and 9 that God's love is utterly different from any other kind of love. Now, that's what was meant at the onset when we said that God's love for his own is sourced within him. Even the best human love falls short of this love of God. God says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Notice that last part. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Do you see that God's love for his own is holy? God's love for his own is holy. Meaning what? Set apart. Utterly other than any other kind of love. And you and I should be absolutely shocked by this because we know how we feel when our love is trampled on. Have you had your love trampled on ever? Of course you have. More of us probably than could relate an experience of trampled love would have to agree that, you know, in light of Israel's gross immorality, in light of her sin, her cold-heartedness toward God, not once or twice, but for multiple generations, for hundreds of years, why doesn't God just get rid of Israel? Does God's love mean that he ultimately, if you get high enough up in the bleachers, just doesn't care about sin? You know, a lot of people believe that today. God is love. That must mean that at some level, it doesn't really matter a hill of beans how you live your life. But to think in such ways is to deny the God of the Bible, the God who is. His holy love does not overlook or excuse or leave unpunished any sin. Think about how God told his people they were to deal with rebellious children when Israel was a theocracy. The parents were to bring the prodigal child to the men of the city. This is in Deuteronomy 21. And the scripture says they would stone the child to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Boy, that seems like an understatement, doesn't it? Israel was to have the same disposition towards sin in her families that God has towards sin in his family. And it was the child, not the parents, who was responsible for his own sin. That's God's economy. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin, says Deuteronomy 21. By the way, that is what's so astonishing about the parable of the prodigal sons. We miss it because we're so familiar with the story. We get a warm, fuzzy feeling in our heart when that parable is read. But do you realize that the first hearers in Jesus' day would have been outraged by it? They would have been angered by it. That parable really ticked off the Pharisees because no Hebrew father would behave that way towards such a son, towards such a rebel. But the Father, representing the loyal love of our Heavenly Father, what did he do? The Father didn't even wait for the kid to get home. He went to the child on the outskirts of town, and he took upon himself the shame that that son should have experienced as he walked through town all the way to daddy's house. No Hebrew father would do that. Do you realize your Heavenly Father has done that for you? For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. How is this possible? Well, it's to do with Jesus, isn't it? And we see Jesus here in the Old Testament in verse 1 of Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You may remember from a few weeks ago in chapter 8, there was a tease to this when we saw that Matthew in his gospel takes this prophecy to be a direct description of Jesus. God himself sent from heaven to save his elect people by substitution. Listen to Matthew's gospel. Remember, King Herod was trying to destroy Jesus, so he ordered all of the young boy babies killed in Judah. And the scripture says that Joseph was divinely warned of this, and so he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. Why? For self-protective reasons? No. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. You see, what the prophets like Hosea give to us in types and shadows and obscurities, the gospel writers give to us with much more clarity. That's about Jesus. Because God's love for his own is redemptive. Yes, it's a jealous love. And yes, it's a tender love. But don't miss the gospel. It's a redemptive love. Egypt symbolizes the bondage of our alienation from God. And it's Jesus who came into this world, came into our Egypt, if you will. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he came to bring us out of our Egypt, out of our bondage to sin, what we inherit from Adam by nature, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Paul says to the Corinthians. Or if you prefer the language of the prodigal son, our Father came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And he went outside the camp, outside Jerusalem, to that cross where his blood was shed. And he took upon himself the shame before God that he did not deserve, so that we need not ever experience the shame before God that we most certainly deserve. God's holy justice and God's holy love are both satisfied at the cross of Jesus. Do you know Jesus in this way? Your substitute, your righteousness that you owe God but don't have to give? Are you trusting in this Jesus? You see, it's on the basis of the promise of a new covenant in Christ, not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace through faith in the works of Jesus for his people, that any prodigals are made right with God. And when the Bible describes this being made right with God, this work of the Holy Spirit, it isn't just redeemed in the sense that we get a get-out-of-hell-free card and we're saved from the penalty of sin, hell, but we're restored as God's image bearers. We're being saved right now. We who are prodigals saved by the blood of Christ, we are being saved right now from the power of sin to dominate our lives. Is that happening with you? And we're looking ahead to that glorious day when we will have been saved from even the presence of sin, because we'll be in the presence of our Savior, Jesus. Look at verses 10 and 11, and then we'll close. They shall walk after the Lord. Are you walking after the Lord? Well, then praise God. That's the fragrance of His grace at work in your life. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. God promises his people one day they will be restored to the land because a remnant of Israel, a remnant of Judah, will be restored to him in Christ. All who are in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, are being restored as God's witness people. We're progressively becoming the holy people God created us to be. You see, God's love for his own is restorative. It's restorative. Listen, are you backslidden? Are you experiencing even now the pain of God's severe love for his own? Maybe this has been going on for years and years and years. I had a mom say to me after the first service, 20 years I've been praying for this child. Maybe that's you in light of your heavenly Father. And you wonder if too much time has passed. And you wonder if he'll have you back. And you wonder if it's too late, and all of those wrong ideas the world and the enemy want to put in your head, please turn to Christ. Repent and expect to be redeemed and restored. This lion's roar is not the terror to God's people that it will be to God's enemies. This roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah is God's warm welcome to his people, people that he has chosen by this amazing, holy love that is not sourced in his people, but is sourced within himself. Do you realize, church, that's what really distinguishes us as God's people? It isn't that we come to a building with a cross on it on Sundays. It isn't even that we vote certain moral issues when we go to the polls and all of this sort of thing. The thing that distinguishes Christians so much from the world is the kind of life that flows from an awareness that we are relentlessly loved by God, and we don't deserve any of it. And it's all because of Jesus. Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for this reminder of the great victory that you have won over sin and sin's death. Lord, we thank you so much that you are generous to share this victory with your people. Lord, I pray that you would bring to repentance and faith those who are holding you at arm's length in this place, by your Spirit, Lord, as the sun has been raised up, will you draw people to yourself? Lord, we pray, believing only you do that. And Lord, I pray that among us who are your children, Lord, would you free us to live as those who are loved by you? May that be the vibe of our lives in this community. We pray this, Lord, for your name's sake.
Amen.
Amen. There we go. Aren't you glad that this old, old story of Jesus' victory for us is still 100% true and current today? Let's stand and sing Victory in Jesus.